one of the things that is interesting about our Christian faith is that there's all kinds of ideas about how we are to function as a believer. And I know that for generations, really, there's been the idea that if you give your life to Christ, if you're a born-again Christian, you're not supposed to really experience any kind of hardship. There's a concept that's about that. And there's even a group of people that have taught that since I was in kindergarten. There were different schools of ideas where if I'm gonna be a follower of Christ, then how can I say that I am a successful Christian if I'm still experiencing problems? If I'm having a hard go at life, then really the problem is me, my faith, my issue. There used to be, there still is, a huge group of people that if you are sick, then there's something that you need to get figured out in your life. If you are poor, there's a judgment that's coming against you. If you are struggling in your marriage, then there's a problem that you have that God is waiting for you to get figured out. And once you get that problem figured out, then He will resolve your marital issues. That's wrong. That just simply is not true. It falls right in line with what the Bible calls false teaching. One of the things that I have seen in my own life is I've had sickness. I've had to go to the hospital. I've had surgeries. I've been thankful for the surgeries I've had. My wife has been thankful for the surgeries that I've had. There's one surgery I was having that I was complaining right up until the very moment that I was going to have that surgery. You have your appendix issues, right? That was, anyway, that wasn't fun. So there's things where we can say issues have come up. Maybe issues have come up in your own life. But these are not points at which God is looking at us and saying, this thing is going to go away as long as you do X, Y, and Z. And I want to share with you this morning on how to biblically work through what happens in life. There's another school of thought that says, well, we live in a sinful, broken, and fallen world. And in a sinful, broken, and fallen world, there is going to be confrontation. And while we were in worship today, loving, again, the songs that we're singing and just being encouraged by it, a thought was deposited within me that is right in line with this, and I had to write it down because my memory sometimes isn't always with me. And so here's one of the things that stood out to me while we were in worship today, and this thought came to me. If I have something that's going on in my life and I believe that there is some type of challenge that is coming from God, and some of these things that concept can be supported by Scripture of what a trial is versus a temptation. God doesn't tempt us, but there are trials that we go through. If I'm in that trial, listen to this, my conclusion cannot be that God is evil. That can't be my conclusion. And you'd say, well, I would never think that. Well, as soon as we put a human assessment on the activity of God, we have just characterized God with evil. Why do I say it that way? Because we all are sinful. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners saved by grace. God is not. God is not a sinner saved by grace. God didn't come to some great revelation of who He was, right? God is not saved by grace. God is God. And so if I am going through something in my life, my conclusion about that circumstance can't be reduced down to God is evil, and I am now trying to deal with this unbenevolent, unthinking, uncaring God that is that is hitting me with this issue until I get it figured out. Because watch this. Buddhism thinks that. Islam believes that. Christian legalism believes that. That if we are in a circumstance, then what we have to do is please the deity that we worship. And once we please the deity that we worship, our issue will be resolved. That is not who the God of the Bible is. That's not who he is. And so knowing, having that perspective is what is going to guide us through the message this morning, is that my conclusion must always be, I have to have a proper view of who God is. And if at any point my assessment is, well, I need to do this in order for God to do this thing, then I need to realign my thinking, because God cannot, and I shared this in our group on Tuesday, God cannot, there's something that he cannot do. Are you ready? God cannot love you any more than he does right now. It's impossible. So if God cannot love me any more than he does right now, what can I possibly do to get more of his attention? Nothing. He already loves me as much, here's a human terminology, as much as he is capable of. That already exists. That is called a proper theology. And that's just simply theo meaning God, ology meaning knowledge or study of. Everybody has a theology. It's not, you don't have to go to school to get a theology. You have one already. The question is your theology line up with Scripture? That's the bigger question. Everybody has a theology. You already have a knowledge of God. And what is that knowledge, and does it line up with the Word of God? And who better to look at this circumstance than somebody who was redeemed and saved by the power and the authority of God? And so one of the things that the enemy uses that we're going to be looking at together today is shame. This is something that the enemy uses regularly to remind us of where we've been. And I don't know all of your, there's a few of us that I know some of your salvation testimony. You've shared it with me, or you've shared it publicly, or in, however. But I would be pretty certain that you have a story, you have a testimony of how you were introduced to Christ, or at least how you function and worship Jesus today. There's a story behind that. That story behind that we call a testimony. I have a testimony. We've been sharing some testimonies on Tuesday. Many of you have been on, a number of you have been on missions trips with me, and part of that missions trip is sharing your walk with the Lord, with others. The first time I did that, I was on a missions trip in New York City, and so you, when you're kind of out of your element, you're like, okay, I can share this. But also what happens is that looking back and that reflecting, as we get encouraged in our testimony of where we were, Satan is an excellent rewind play person. You did this thing. I'm going to remind you. I'm going to do everything I can to remind you. But here's the question. Are you being reminded in the light of redemption, or are you being reminded in the light of shame? Those are two completely different perspectives, aren't they? You can be reminded in redemption, or you can be reminded in shame. And what the enemy does is he reminds you in shame. What God does is he reminds you in redemption. You are redeemed. You are saved. You have been forgiven of the guilt and shame that came along with the sin. But often what happens is we're the ones that are struggling with that. Shame is something that we struggle with. We say, how can I possibly be forgiven for that thing that I did? And you would be amazed at the scale that that is on. Some people are ashamed of some things that someone else's life was so bad they would never even consider. You're ashamed that you did that? That's not, my shame is, I did this thing and I'm struggling with this. And then we have this idea of really what shame is worth. Here's the thing, shame destroys the foundation of relationship with God. That's what shame does, is that it negates its object, its point, is that it negates all the things that Christ has done in your life. You get to a certain point and you're saying, I am redeemed, I'm spirit-filled, I'm following God. And then there's a moment where something happens, maybe even in the current timeline that you're in, maybe something happens just right now, and you're like, oh yeah, that's still there. I'm not worthy. God didn't do the thing that I thought he did. And shame interrupts our journey with Jesus Christ. So how do we go from shame to an honored bride? Because that's what the journey with Christ is all about. Jesus refers to us as his bride. That's powerful, ladies and gentlemen. That is so powerful. You're in such a relationship with the Creator that he turns to you and looks to you and says, you are my honored bride. What is that process and how does that look? Well, we're going to take a moment and we're going to look in Psalm chapter 42, and we're going to walk through this journey with the psalmist that wrote this, and we're going to take some segments of Psalm 42 and see what this looks like in light of a redemption that is even yet to happen. When Psalms were being written, Jesus hadn't come as the Savior of the world. And so this is an amazing statement of faith that is made in an Old Testament mentality. Psalm chapter 42, we're picking up in the middle. There's a little bit of an introduction. Psalm 42 verses 1 through 4 are kind of we're familiar with some of those. It's kind of a setting the groundwork for where the rest of the psalm is going. And in Psalm chapter 42 and verse 5, it says this, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? That's a great question. And then look how it concludes in this verse. Hope in God. Some translations put a verb of place. Place your hope in God. But he says this. He says, hope in God. It's a declarative statement. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation. Also, I don't like the break. If you're reading the, if you're looking at your paper version of the Bible, I don't. The breakdown of the verses are not sacred, and this is one of the silliest breakdowns of verses. It's like, talk about sentence fragment. I don't know. You know, it probably had to do something with the Latin. I don't know. But this is a weird place to put the beginning of another verse. So I included it on this slide out of protest because it's the finishing of the statement. So anyway, enough of that. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. In the circumstance that you find yourself in, this is an interesting conversation. I'm a talker to self. I don't know if you guys are, but I'm a talker to self. I come from a long line of talkers to selves. I used to walk in on my mom mid-conversation when she was doing stuff, and I still do. Mom watches these messages, and yes, Mom, I know. We some of the best conversations I've ever had have been with myself. So, but this is an excellent conversation to have with yourself. If you find yourself in a circumstance, why are you so cast down? What is your problem? What's wrong with you? Don't you know that God is God? Don't you know that you worship God? Don't you understand this? Put your hope in God. Change it. Why so downcast, oh my soul? Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. Oh, right? Back to the 80s. That's the thing, is that we have to look at this and say, what is your problem? Don't you know who you serve and who you worship? No other religion teaches that. What's your problem? Sacrifice more. Go do this to yourself. And all of a sudden, why am I struggling with this? Well, maybe you haven't done this. Maybe you haven't done that. Why? Here's the one thing you haven't done in Christianity. Here's what you haven't done in the Judeo-Christian lifestyle, is giving your mind over to God. That's what you need to do. Put that hope in God. Because here's what happens. My shame is more than I can bear. Isn't that true? My shame is so much more than I can bear. I can't stand under the weight of my own shame, my own guilt. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2 reads this way. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. That's in the Bible. But yet, what happens to us is we get confronted with the things of life. And so my shame becomes something that I wear. And often what happens is we're looking in a circumstance where even that shame may not even be because of a sin that I did, but even sometimes a sin that was done to me brings the shame, doesn't it? Why so downcast? Hope in God. Shame has been waging a war in our society for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. And there was a novel that was written by Nathaniel Hawthorne, The Scarlet Letter. If you've been in high school, if you've gone to, a year of, if you're a freshman in college, if you've taken literature 101, there's a good chance you've either read sections of it or you've at least heard of The Scarlet Letter. And an interesting thing about this is the story is wrapped around this adulterous relationship, and the lady, the main character, is given a scarlet letter, and she has to wear this, and she has to wear it around, and it's an A, and so she has this scarlet letter. She's committed adultery. She never outs her partner, but the partner is a gentleman that's in town, and one of the things that he does, so she has her outward shame that everybody can see, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, but then there's another classification of shame that's inward, where it's never talked about, and here's what the guy does. The guy is never outed, but he is also aware of what's done. He has his own shame, and what he does is on his own chest, is he etches on his chest a scarlet, bloody A is put on him. And he wears that underneath everything, and it's covered up, and that's a part of who he is. And he's covering up his shame. She's wearing hers. And her shame is so pronounced within the community that one time she takes the scarlet letter off when she's in private with her daughter. And her daughter won't even look at her because her daughter only knows her through her shame. Her daughter won't even acknowledge her without wearing, this is who you are. And I don't know what level of shame of things that could be in your own life, but sometimes that's what we all do. And what Hawthorne was doing, whether intentionally or not, there's all kinds of conversations about this book, whether he was just like trying to say, whether it was, the lady had to do it and the man didn't. Well, the way that he wrote the book, the lady never outed the man, and so it wasn't that penalty wasn't there for him. It's that he wore it differently, whatever. But the reality of the circumstance is true. Sometimes our shame is obvious, and it's out there for everyone, and it's extremely shameful. But how many of you also know that there's hidden sin that brings shame and depression and evil things come into our hearts and our minds, even when shame is hidden and it's only internal, isn't it? So if your shame is out there for everyone to see, or if your shame is internal and it's something that you're trying to deal with, your shame is more than you can bear. As a matter of fact, you're not designed to bear shame. I don't know if you realize that or not. There's nothing within you that's capable of bearing the shame and guilt that comes with sin. That's why Jesus went to the cross. You can't bear the weight of your sin. You can't do it. So Jesus Christ went to the cross for your sin and shame and your thought life and who you are. And so it's not how to live your better life now. That's not it. Instead, what it is when I am faced with these things, what do I do? How do I respond in that circumstance? Do I feel now this thing is coming on me, therefore God has lifted his blessing from me, and now I'm going in all these, I have to figure this thing out so that I can get God's attention again? No, because God can't love you more than he does right now. So now what do? I go back to the psalmist and I say, bless the Lord, O my soul. Why are you so downcast? Here's the thing. There is always forgiveness. Can we just park there for about 90 seconds? People can only truly understand forgiveness if they have been forgiven. Think about that for a minute. You can't truly forgive and go through all the scopes of forgiveness if you haven't received the benefits of forgiveness yourself, because you don't understand all that it is. Every single person sitting in this room this morning has been forgiven. What have you been forgiven from? You don't need to tell. You don't need to say that right now in this circumstance. But you know what you've been forgiven from. You know what your circumstance is. You know what you're dealing with. That forgiveness that's for you is what gives you the ability to forgive others. Because now you can look at it and you can say, God, I know that you have done so much for me. I now want to, in turn, forgive my brother, my sister, this person. I want to forgive them. Help me to forgive. And that forgiveness saddles itself so perfectly with releasing shame. Because what we can do, and Alexa is so good at this, when something is going on, her default mechanism is always, I don't fully understand the scope of what brought that person to come to that decision to do that thing. I'm not living their life. They could be faced with something that brought them to that place. And I don't know what brought them to that place, but I know they need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. The Christian journey is I am forgiven, and then now my job becomes to be a part of the forgiveness journey of others. And they go perfectly hand in hand with how shame is released. Because even through what Hawthorne was doing in his book, is that he was writing this concept and this idea of what shame is out there. But can you imagine if the community forgave? What if the book was about the forgiveness of sin? See, forgiveness is always, always available. And so here's what happens, just like what I opened up with. When scorn comes from those around us, we often in our brain, in our mind's theater, hear God's voice along with the scorn of the community, and we think that God is joining in on this until we get this thing figured out. We think that we are being condemned by God. And that is completely scripturally untrue. God desires for us to turn the struggles and trials of this life over to Him so that we can manage the mental struggle that's going on as we deal with the broken and sinful world that we live in. It helps us to communicate with other people because I'm forgiven. Now what I can do is I can say, okay, my shame is going to be carried and placed upon the cross of Jesus Christ in my own life. Guess what I want to do in turn is I want to forgive and allow someone else to not live a life of shame. I can actually be a part of that journey with them if I am not constantly reminding them of where they were. In marriage counseling over the last 20 years, that's often what comes back to me is that I'm sitting there talking with this couple, and a part of the argument is a reminder of all the things that were done. Now, there's a certain point where you have to deal with that. I'm not talking about not dealing with issues. But what we are so good at is reminding others of how they wronged us. Very, very good at it. I can forget a lot of things, but there's some things that are just so much easier to remember. Right? And usually it's hurt. Usually it's something that caused me to feel in a negative way, and we can remember, there's a benchmark that's put in. And so here's what happens, is that we often hear that through that conversation of what might be coming from the world is we are so good at weaving in the voice of God into that condemnation. So when scorn comes from the community, we can easily believe that God is joining in with those many voices. Can we say this together? He certainly does not. He certainly does not. God does not join in with the voice of scorn. That's not what he does. There's a loving correction that comes from the Holy Spirit. There's a guiding and a leading. But to say, well, you did this, you, and he's pointing his little bony old finger at us, which is what people kind of picture. It's like, sitting on his wooden, stone, gold, whatever, right? You did this thing. And that's like our mental picture of God when we make an error. Look at the real start to verse 6. My soul is cast down within me. And what does the psalmist do in that moment? Therefore, I remember you, meaning Jehovah God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from the Mount of Mizar. I remember you. I remember your place. I remember who you are. I am downcast. Therefore, I remember you. And also in that remembrance, we have to come to this place of, I remember you properly. Amen. I remember you in the scope of what I understand God to be, a benevolent and loving God. The world is going to look at you. We're going through the book of Job in the men's group, and the world is going to look at this situation and say, there is something wrong with you. Get this thing figured out. Instead, what I need to do is I need to say, God, there is something wrong. It's my idea and it's my thinking of who you are and how you handle the circumstance that I'm in. God, I want to put my hope and my trust in you. I will remember you. Take my eyes off of my circumstance. God, help me put my eyes on you. Because my shame is more than I can bear. Even at the point to where theologically and scripturally, the Bible tells us that all the sins of the world were placed on Christ. And at some point, we don't know the scope of what happened, but we know what the response of the human Christ, how he responded to it, as he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus took all the sin and weight of this world upon himself. The Bible tells us to cast our cares on him. He's already taken them. So your sin and your shame, it's more than you can bear. And this is not like a pep talk. This is not a live your better life now kind of circumstance that we're in. The goal of a follower of Christ is to receive what he has freely given us. That's the most difficult thing. I don't know if you've ever been in a circumstance where you're trying to just give somebody something. If you've ever been to the New York School of Urban Ministry with Peter DeAruda, there's a number of us in this building that have. You often are going and we're serving and ministering in the building, and we volunteer and work and do different things. But then he loves to take those teams out on ministry at night to the homeless, and we show up with blankets and hot dogs and coffee and whatever we can do, depending on the season that we're there. And often you come up to somebody and they say, "Wait, what do I have to do?" Well, no, this is a free gift. What do I have? No, nobody gives something away for nothing. What do I have to do? Nothing. What did you have to do to receive the grace that comes from the throne of Jesus Christ? Nothing. There's something verbally. You need to confess that he is the Savior. But what do you physically have to do? Nothing. Are there certain transformations that begin to take place? Absolutely. But legalism has said that what you need to do in order to escape your shame is now you need to start pleasing and doing. And eventually what will happen is you'll get caught up so much in our tradition, and you'll get caught up so much in who we are as a movement, that you won't focus so much on your shame. And that never works. That never works out that way at all. Instead, what we find out is that Jesus took all of those things for us. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 reads this way: "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." In other words, been there, done that. There's nothing. Nothing that you are facing. Listen to how it continues on. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 continues on this way: "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape." Come on, church. What is the way of escape? I can't bear this. I give my shame and I give my guilt to you, Lord Jesus. I cannot stand under. The way of escape is not always like, you know, a secret passageway to some kind of glory moment. I had to go through this thing so that I could find this secret method. There's no secret. There's no secret. The way of escape is surrender. And that is so uncommon to man. That's so uncommon to humankind. Is that because when you surrender, basically what you're doing now is you're being turned over to the gallows. You're being turned over to prison. You're taken as a prisoner of a military activity when you surrender. No, in the body of Christ. Absolutely not. When you surrender, you're free. In Jesus' name. Freedom is in surrendering. Freedom is in surrendering. Paul continues on. He says, "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." I didn't want to hear that. I don't want to endure the temptation. I don't want to endure the testing. Sometimes isn't that the journey? You have to go through this. Because if we go back to what was said in Isaiah, he says, "When you walk through the waters, I'll be there. When you're in the fire, it will not consume you." What? How about let's not go through the fire? How about let's not go in the water in the first place? I can't swim anyway. Right? But here's the amazing thing. Is that when I realize that Christ has taken all of these things, he has preemptively seen the things that are going on, not just in my life, but the military activity of the enemy is known to God. And so Jesus isn't one step ahead of him. Jesus is all the steps ahead of him. It's over. He is a defeated foe. He was defeated on the cross. And so when that defeat came, it wasn't, Jesus isn't like one step ahead. He's not one step ahead of him. He's all the steps ahead of him. He's done. My shame. He took that. Look at what he also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a section of scripture. This is a section of scripture. I didn't take the time to turn it into slides, but this is a section of scripture that I feel is sometimes like people's hands are kind of wrung over it, because it's where Paul talks about his thorn in his flesh. And you wouldn't believe the scope of ideas that come when people start talking about Paul's thorn in his flesh. And if somebody can actually, what's the saying? If somebody can actually turn over in their grave, I'm sure that Paul is just a blender when people start talking about this thing. What in the world are they, where are they going with this thing, right? But if we stay in the context of this, in order to stay in the context, it's going to require just a little bit of reading. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to start in verse 1. I must go on boasting. By way of context, he's talking about in chapter 11, he's talking about some of the things that he was going through as an apostle, imprisonment, being stoned, these kind of things. And he's saying, if I have anything to boast about, I boast about it in Christ. And so what he's doing is he's now continuing this vein of not necessarily boasting in who he is. He's boasting about what God has done in his life. Amen? And so he says this in chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So now what he's doing is he's transitioning from what's happened to him in the physical, and now he's going to say, here's some things that the Lord has shown me. But watch how he does it. I love this little deflection, and I had a lot of fun kind of reading some of the commentaries on this part of it. But look what he does. He goes, I know a man in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. I know a man. That's kind of, he's talking about himself, but he's not going, you know, one day God took me up into the third heaven. Many of you have only been in heaven 0.5. You know, he's not boasting on it. He's like, I know this guy. This guy is Paul. So right away, he's deflecting anything from himself. He's saying, I know this guy in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And so in other words, his vision was so crystal clear. He didn't know if he was physically before the Lord or if it was a dream that he was having that was just one of those real. You ever had a dream that's so real? And you're like, you can taste what's going on. You can feel what's going on. You're like, and then you wake up and you're like, wait a second. Did I just wake up from a dream, or am I remembering something? Did something happen just now, right? So Paul is saying he had a similar experience to that, is that whether this was in the physical or it was a part of the vision, I don't know. God knows. Verse 3, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Verse 4, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. So now, on behalf of this particular circumstance, I'll tell you what's going on. Except of my weakness, verse 6, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So this is a long introduction to his vision, right? It's like, okay, Paul, get on with it. Verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited about this particular event, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. How many of you have ever heard that verse about the thorn in the flesh? You've heard it, right? You've heard that, right? But here's the context of it. So what's happening is he has this vision. He doesn't go into great detail of what the vision was. He says there's some revelations. He says it can't be uttered before man. And I know I got a special download from the Lord. But in order to keep myself from being conceited about it, this particular issue was brought into my life. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, and here's, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So now what I have to be able to do is, with the circumstances of life, we have to recognize that surrender is the weakest posture that anyone can show. Surrender is the weakest posture. I don't have a dog. I've never really owned. I owned. Our family owned a dog when I was too young to remember. But I've seen kind of the response of some dogs. Cats don't do this. They're too royal. But dogs, if somebody's approaching a dog, and especially like an owner or something, usually is what it is coming up to them, the dog will like flip over on its back, completely expose itself. It's kind of gross and disgusting. And he's like wagging his tail, laying on the ground, just like this here. And it's like, oh my goodness, what is this thing doing? Oh, he's showing me that I'm his master. I'm like, can we go somewhere else right now? We don't need to see this all together, watching this dog submit to its master, right? But what is the weakest posture? Is just, God, I lay before you. I bow down before you. You are my master. And what Paul is saying, he doesn't go in. We don't know what the thorn was. We don't really get an inside cue onto all the details that go into this vision. There's some hypotheses that are out there on what's taking place. But I want you to see something. The more important thing that Paul is saying, he concludes it this way in verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says this, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Power through surrender. What hangs on to the shame? Why is my shame more than I can bear? Look at what the psalmist says, verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. We don't need to go into all the illustrations that are available here, but if you've ever been standing in even ankle-deep rushing water, you can get knocked off your feet pretty quick. And what an amazing analogy. Is the deep and the deep that's being referred to here is referring to the deepness of despair, the deepness of where I am in my shallowness of who I am as a person. But the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers, everything. God, you have consumed me with who you are. Verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. What I love about this verse is, have you ever had a moment where just before you fall asleep, you're reminded of something and it torments you all night? Shame is so good at robbing you of the need and the necessity of even rest. But what does God tell? What is one of the attributes that God gives us? Rest. Rest. I can lay my head down and I can rest. That is somebody who is truly surrendered to God. I can put my head on my pillow. I can close my eyes and I can rest in the embrace Look at what he says in verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? And here's what it is. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries, not God, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? If you're going through this thing, who is your God? Where's your God? I thought you were a Christian. What's wrong with you? I am fully redeemed. I am a child of God. Look at verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, not in the words of your enemy. Hope in God, not in the words of the community. Hope in God, not in the replaying of the thing that's going over and over and over again, hitting rewind. Do not do that. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Notice how none of Psalm chapter 42 is, and the thing left me. It's in the circumstance, I will praise him. In the turmoil, in the negative feedback, as those around me say, where is your God? And I would say, my God is in heaven. My God has defeated the enemy. My God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is within me. I'll tell you where my God is. My God is a victorious Savior. That's who my God is. And in this circumstance, I will praise him. What did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say? He will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, where's your faith, Shadrach? What's your problem, Rack, Shack, and Benny? Where's your faith? That's a VeggieTales thing, sorry. But God is saying this, right through there. He's saying, our God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we will praise him. We will praise him. Even if I wake up in the morning and the circumstance is here, I will praise him. If I wake up in the morning and it appears that the circumstance has waned a little bit, sometimes that happens, like, wow, that worked. I prayed and God took it away. It's like, life is still happening. Someone say, well, I thought you prayed and this thing was going to be gone. Where's your God? My God, yet will I praise him. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the place that we come to because we are brides and we've been invited to a banquet. We are brides and we have a banquet waiting for us. That is who God is. What is Peter? This is how Peter does it. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who you are. In your circumstance, praise him. In this world, praise him. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see the contrast that Peter's trying to lay out? This is a different perspective. My heart's cry for you today is that you would recognize that you are brides and you've been invited to the banquet. Shame has no place in the kingdom of God. Every tear will be wiped away. But in the circumstance that we find ourselves in, honor is due to him. Praise is due to him. I can go through the waters. I can go through the fire. And even if I don't live to see the resolution of this problem, yet will I praise him. Amen. Yet will I praise him. If my theology reduces God down to some kind of human characteristic, I'm wrong, not him. I'm wrong. And the world doesn't like to think that way. They're like, well, we got to figure out how the benevolent God is going to do this thing. If he's so benevolent, then why this and why that? I'll tell you what, as long as my theology is putting him on my terms, then he actually isn't somebody I want to worship. Because I tell you what, I don't worship human beings. I want to worship the one true God who delivered me from my sin and shame in Jesus' name. Amen? Let's stand together this morning. God desires for us to not just skip through life with no worries and no problems. Is his heart's desire for us to be in that place? I'm sure there would be something there, but the reality is this world is heavily afflicted by sin. And so through that heavy affliction of sin, I need to get my life in perspective and say, regardless of what I see, I will praise him. Regardless of what I am going through, I will praise him. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't say this in theory. I say it through the testing of the fires of my own relationship with him. Many of you have the same story. I'm telling you firsthand, the better option is to be able to look at it and say, God, I know that I would rather this thorn be pulled away from my life, but instead, for whatever reason, there it is. And sometimes the thorn isn't even mine. I'm wanting someone else to be released from a circumstance, aren't I? So that's the parents. Isn't that what we struggle with the most? Wouldn't we rather take on the things that our children are doing instead of see them go through it? And so sometimes I'm like, I would rather take that on. I would rather do that. But God, if I don't see the resolution of it in my lifetime, I will praise you. I will praise you. Change, Father, maybe not so much change the circuit, change my perspective of who you are. Change my perspective of who you are. Help me. Can we all agree that that's something that could benefit all of us? Help me to have a godly perspective on what it means to follow God. And it's not tiptoeing through the tulips. Life happens. And if your theology means that life happens, therefore God is not on his throne, then you are wrong. Say, God, help me bring in perspective. Father, right now in Jesus' name, we surrender our perspective. Father, we know that we are brides invited to the greatest banquet of all time. And Father, right now, I know in this room, multiple circumstances, multiple journeys. Some people are even going through multiple circumstances and journeys themselves, not even just one, but some people have many things going on. Father, I pray right now, why are you downcast, oh my soul? Father, we just pray that scripture, Psalm 42, put our hope. Father, we put our hope in you. In Jesus' name, right now, just put your hope in him right now. Just surrender in any way that you know how, right where you're at. God, I place my hope in you. I put my hope in you. Shame is gone in Jesus' name. When you walk through the fire, I will be there. When you walk through the water, I will be there. Right now, in Jesus' name, just surrender. Realign. Refocus. God is not a man. He is God. And we thank you for that. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. God is good. Amen. Praise the Lord. I would like to recommend something that we're going to have available next week in our resource center. This is called Shame Interrupted. Shame Interrupted. I highly recommend this book. A lot of the ideas that we went through this morning are from that, and I would recommend. So when we get it into our learning center, you can go ahead and check one out, and hopefully it'll speak to you. God bless. Have a fantastic week.